1 Kings 18:20 through 46, kind of a lengthy passage. I'm going to read all of that. And so listen and follow with me in your Bibles. So Ahab, King Ahab, sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I, only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the altar, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." And then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of the Lord of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice. No one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried out and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar as great as would contain two seas of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again, seven times." And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and I thank you for it. What an amazing, awesome story. A true story, Lord. Verified. by the Holy Spirit who bears witness with us that your word is true, that your word is living, active, and powerful. Lord, help us to learn from this story today everything that you intend for us to learn, that we might grow closer to you, that we might rid ourselves constantly of idols. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Showdown time. Elijah has summoned the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah, and all of the Israelites to Mount Carmel for a demonstration, a little demonstration of the power of God here. Now, like it or not, you and I, we as Christians are going to face Mount Carmel moments in our lives as Christians. It's going to happen. It's just part of it. We are commissioned by Christ to call people everywhere to abandon their idols and to worship Him alone. That's true. But we ourselves are going to need, from time to time, and Elijah to call us back, to come into our lives and to call us to abandon our self-worshipping tendencies and to give Christ our total loyalty. You see, just as there's no such thing as partial adultery or partial murder, there's no such thing as partial loyalty. Partial loyalty is disloyalty. Partial loyalty to Jesus Christ is the same as partial worship of Jesus Christ, and that will never do. Partial worship of Christ is not enough. It might as well be non-worship of Christ. So today there's two major outcomes, two major things I want us to take away from this text today. Number one, that we hear the voice of God calling us to get rid of our idols. And number two, that we, like Elijah, would be the voice of God calling others who are out there drowning in the quicksand of self-worship to get rid of their idols, to ditch their idols and take hold of Christ, the Savior. Those are the two things. Now, this text, I believe, shows us four stages in the process of turning our hearts and turning other people's hearts away from idols to the living God. Four stages in this process, so I want to take them one by one. Stage number one, I call it limping between two opinions. Verses 20 through 29, the Israelites of Elijah's time, they wanted the best of both worlds. They wanted to have their cake and eat it too. They liked the convenience of being able to wear their little gods around their neck, being able to keep their little gods in their pocket, take them with them on journeys, set them up in prominent places in their homes. They liked that. But they liked some of the benefits of having Yahweh as their God too. The Israelites wanted to fit in. They wanted to fit in. See, the Baals were the hip gods. They were the cool gods of the day. And by accepting the Baals as gods, the Israelites could look like and act like their neighbors. And who doesn't want to fit in, right? We all want to fit in at times. We all want to kind of fit in and be like everybody else and do what everybody else does. It's a human tendency. The Israelites wanted to look like their pagan neighbors. But they also wanted to be able to have an advantage over those neighbors if the need arose. That's where Yahweh comes in. That's where God comes in. They liked what Yahweh could do for them. They liked that God could deliver them from Egyptian slavery. They liked that God could deliver them through 40 years in the wilderness. They liked that God could bring them into a promised land and provide a homeland for them. They liked that God could destroy all their enemies. They just wanted Him to take a back seat for a while. Kind of a don't call us, we'll call you arrangement with God. They didn't like God meddling and getting involved and interrupting their day-to-day lives with all these laws and expectations of holiness and obedience and exclusive worship. They didn't like that. So they redefined the relationship with Yahweh according to their preferences. They redefined it into a relationship of divided loyalty and divided worship. And Israel's been crippled now by a three-year-long drought, three-year-long famine, and they've pushed God so far out of their lives. They've pushed Him so far out of their lives, they can't even see the connection between their sin and their suffering. The Israelites have gathered on Mount Carmel, and in verse 21, Elijah vividly portrays their spiritually handicapped state by asking the crowd, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow Him. You have to make a decision." It's utterly ridiculous for these Israelites to believe that Yahweh is God and at the same time believe that Baal is God. There's no middle ground. They can't have their cake and eat it too. They can't have their pocket gods for daily use and keep Yahweh in the back seat as an insurance policy ready to go into effect when they need Him. It doesn't work that way. They're in a crisis now, but even a 3-year drought hasn't been enough to turn their hearts back to God. The same way the lack of rain has caused the earth to harden, the lack of worship of Yahweh has caused the hearts of the Israelites to harden to the point that they're not even able to produce the fruit of repentance. Israel was limping spiritually, but they were too proud and too blind to realize it. Too proud, too blind to even know it. As Christians, listen, we fall into that same pattern very easily. I know that sometimes, we look at the Bible you got the Old Testament and things operated a certain way back then, but now we have the New Testament and things are all different. No, there's still some very strong basic ties that humans back then are the same as humans today. We fall into the same selfish temptations as the Israelites did. We needn't think that we have some kind of elevated state that we're not susceptible to those kinds of temptations. We are. After Elijah sets forth the challenge here to the 450 prophets of Baal, he gives them the first turn. He lets them go first. You go, you call to your gods. You're many, I'm only one man. So you 450 guys go call to your gods, pray to Him. Tens of thousands of Israelites are on hand for this. They're watching as these prophets of Baal kill their bull, cut it up into pieces and lay it out on the wood pile and begin their ritual chants and dances, calling out to their gods. From morning till noon, they cry out, "O Baal! O Baal, great Baal! Answer us! Answer us, O Baal!" Now Elijah's, I can just imagine, he's sitting off to the side, he's kind of shaking his head, looking at this. He's waiting for his turn, but he's letting them do their thing out here. And he gets his limping term. He gets it from one of the dances that these false prophets are doing. They're trying to show how, their consternation before their God. They're trying to show their God that they're sincere. And they're trying to show all these thousands of Israelites that how sincere they are in their pleas and their cries to their God. And it's like they're limping around. And Elijah gets this idea of limping and he challenges the Israelites with that word. How long are you going to go limping back and forth between these two opinions? If Yahweh's God, follow Him. If Baal's God, follow Him. So they limp around this altar and they pray to their God, but nothing happens. And by midday, Elijah's getting wound up. He's getting ready. He knows his turn's coming. He begins to mock the prophets of Baal and their God, saying in verse 27, "Cry aloud! Cry louder! For He is a God. He's either musing, or He's taking a leak somewhere, or He's on a trip somewhere, or maybe He's asleep and He needs to be woken up. Cry out louder." A lot of people want the eternal blessings of Christ. But we refuse to let go of the temporary ego-boosting benefits of idol worship, which is nothing more than self-worship, really. We talked about that last week. Idolatry, idol worship, Just another word for self-worship. All idolatry, you see, finds its ultimate object in the person of the idolater, him or herself. No exceptions. As we see in the text, self-worship is a self-mutilating business. It really is. These prophets of Baal, I mean, they're sincere. They're so sincere, they begin to cut themselves. The Israelites have a front row seat for some really gory, really horrific pagan practices as these guys, desperate for an answer from their God, begin cutting themselves with swords and lances. I'm not talking about this little, you know, nicks. I'm talking about they're laying themselves open here. They want this affirmation. They want to show the Israelites we are real. They want to show them up. Our gods are better than your God. They showed up. There's the 450 guys coming to the hilltop that day. They're probably like, finally. Finally, we got a chance to get rid of this Elijah character. Hopefully, by the end of the day, he'll be the one that ends up on the altar and we'll be done with him forever. They showed up, man, thinking, piece of cake. We're going to take care of some business today. Nobody's answering. They're crying out. They're cutting themselves. They're lancing themselves. They're bleeding all over the place. Nobody is answering. Verse 28 says, the blood gushed out upon them. Self-worship is a self-mutilating business. Self-idolization will always force you to bleed yourself, whether morally, whether emotionally, whether financially, whether relationally. You'll mutilate yourself in order to make your self-exalting wishes come true, and it will all be for nothing. We do this. You worship that shiny car because in that shiny paint job you see a reflection of yourself that some people might call impressive. We worship that career because in that career we see a reflection of ourself that other people might look at and say, powerful. He's powerful. We worship our kids. We bend over backwards to give them everything they want, provide them with every social advantage that we think society demands that they have. Because ultimately we see in our kids a reflection of ourselves that other people might look at and say, successful. Successful parents. You see how it always comes back. Idolatry has always got a root of self-worship. Always comes back to that. No matter how honorable it may seem, yeah, we all want our kids to have things. We all want to provide for our kids. But there's a lot of people who idolize their kids because they ultimately want to get affirmation from other people when they look at their kids and they want to hear other people say, wow, what a great parent you are. Before long, We can strive. Before long, the only one that's paying any attention to your striving is you. Nobody's paying attention to these prophets of Baal anymore. They've wailed and cried and bellowed all day long and nothing's happened. People are getting bored. Like, what's going to happen here? You can strive all you want, but before long your friends will begin to abandon you. Your own family will be bled of life and vibrancy. Your own soul will be empty. And you will cry out to that God in the mirror, why did you let me down? Why have you failed me? Or worse still, people will begin to cheer. People will begin to notice you. People will begin to applaud you, and that'll only drive you further into your self-worship. You will only further mutilate yourself into the person that you think everybody else wants you to be. That's how it works. Many so-called Christians think they're striding along confidently in control of their lives with their best pal Jesus in the back seat just along for the ride. But truth be told, They have thrown down the altar of God in their lives, and they're limping pathetically between two utterly irreconcilable opinions. You got the Sunday opinion, Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. You got the Monday through Saturday opinion, I'm Lord of my life. If this is you today, if this touches you, if this pricks you, I want you to come in close. I want you to come in, hear the word of the Lord, pay attention. If you've made a profession of faith in Christ, but you've tried to regain the throne of your life by placing images of yourself, whether it's cash or cars or careers or your kids, at the forefront of your attention and your affections, then what you need more than anything is to have the altar of your heart repaired. This brings us to stage two, the second paragraph here, verses 30 through 35. When the raving of the blood-soaked, zombie-like prophets of Baal began to die down about middle of the afternoon, verse 30 tells us, "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to their number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' And with these stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord." You see, at one time Israel offered sacrifices on this mountain. At one time Israel offered sacrifices to Yahweh on the top of Mount Carmel, and now all that's left are a dozen fairly large stones strewn about. They've been torn down. The altar has been torn down before a proper sacrifice of worship can be offered to God. A proper altar must be prepared upon which to offer it. This is why Jesus says over in Matthew chapter 5 that if we come to the Lord, if we come to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, but then remember that our brother has something against us, we need to do what? We need to leave that offering there. Go be reconciled to our brother and then come back. Because you see, it's not about the offering, it's not about the altar. The real altar is the heart. The real altar is the heart. How much more important is it then? If we come to offer something to God and we realize, wait, God has something against me, how much more important is it to reconcile? It's way more important. We need to have the altar of our heart rebuilt before we can be reconciled to God. If God has something against us, we need to be reconciled to Him. God has something against the Israelites here. They've been flirting around. They've been committing spiritual adultery with idols. He has something against them, and the altar has to be rebuilt. The heart is the altar of worship. Not the voice singing praises, not hands lifted high. The heart. It's all about the heart. The thrown down altar on the top of Mount Carmel was a graphic picture of the nation of Israel, of the Israelites, the hearts of the Israelites, the heart of a nation that once beat together for the worship of Yahweh and had wandered away from that and begun to beat for the worship of numerous self-styled gods. Elijah's gathering of the 12 stones together here portrays God's covenant faithfulness to make Israel a nation united for His worship in spite of their rebellion. But there's more to the picture than that. There's more to it. The gathering of the 12 stones also points further, much further into the future, to the 12 apostles who would be sent out to gather peoples scattered across the face of the earth together to offer worship through the redeeming work of Christ. I said at the beginning of this Elijah series, one of the things I hoped would be an outcome of this series is that we would see Christ in a new way through the life of Elijah. We can see the ministry of Christ. We can see the ministry of the church, the apostles, here in the gathering of the stones together for the altar. You and I, who are part of the church today, we're a continuation of that Christ-proclaiming work of the 12 apostles. We continue that. We go, we invite people everywhere to ditch their idols and embrace Christ. Come and offer sacrifices to God through Him. But as we go on this gospel journey, distractions are everywhere. Distractions abound at every turn. We find things that appeal to our desires for self-exaltation, don't we? They're everywhere. If we want to avoid those snares of idolatry, we have to continually maintain the altar of the heart. Now, what do I mean by maintaining the altar of the heart? I mean, we have to present regular offerings of worship from our hearts to God. You say, well, great. I'm a regular church attender. I regularly worship God every Sunday. And you're right. That's great. Coming to church and worshiping God with the collected body of believers ought to be a priority, a top priority for every Christian. But I think God wants more. One day a week in seven isn't enough. It isn't enough to keep our altars in good repair. We've got to have more worship. The Bible and much of church history presents us with the common practice of family worship. That is, families gathering together in their homes to read Scripture, sing praises, and offer prayers every day. This is a little short book by one of my seminary professors named Don Whitney. 30 pages. I highly recommend this. You can probably read the title from where you're at. Family Worship in the Bible, in the history, and in your home. I'm going to read to you a story from this. Dr. Whitney shares in this book the reflections, the recollections of a British missionary by the name of John G. Payton, who lived in the 1800s. And he's looking back on his father's example of leading his family in daily worship. And men, I want to challenge you, pay special attention to this. Listen closely. John G. Payton, 1824 to 1907, was a missionary to cannibals in the Hebrides Islands of the South Pacific in the last half of the 19th century. Once, when writing about his father, he noted how as a young man he appealed to his father, that is, John's grandfather, to maintain family worship every day of the week and not just on Sunday. The result was that as a teenager, he himself often led the daily gathering of his parents and siblings in worship. And so began, writes John of his father, in his 17th year, that blessed custom of family prayer. Morning and evening, which my father practiced probably without one single avoidable omission till he lay on his deathbed, 77 years of age. When even to the last day of his life, a portion of Scripture was read and his voice was heard softly joining in the psalm and his lips breathed the morning and evening prayer, falling in sweet benediction on the heads of his children, far away, many of them over all the earth, but all meeting him there at the throne of grace. None of us can remember that day. None of us can remember any day that ever passed unhallowed thus. No hurry for market, no rush to business, no arrival of friends or guests, no trouble or sorrow, no joy or excitement ever prevented at least our kneeling around the family altar while the high priest led our prayers to God and offered himself and his children there. And blessed to others as well as to ourselves was the light of such example. I have heard that in long after years, the worst woman in the village of Thortwald, then leading an immoral life, but since changed by the grace of God, was known to declare that the only thing that kept her from despair and from the hell of the suicide was when in the dark winter nights she crept up close underneath my father's window and heard him pleading in family worship that God would convert the sinner from the error of wicked ways and polish him as a jewel for the Redeemer's crown. I felt, she said, that I was a burden on that good man's heart, and I knew that God would not disappoint him. That thought kept me out of hell, and at last led me to the only Savior. You see, the benefits of family worship aren't just for the family. The benefits of family worship extend outward to the community, to the ends of the earth. I want to read to you now another recollection of John Payton. This is as he is leaving his home. He's leaving his father and headed off to the school where he will prepare for the mission field, from which he will be sent onward to the mission field. Forgive me, bear with me if I have to pause to compose myself while I read this. He says, "My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carrying hat in hand, while his long flowing yellow hair streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from evil.' Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could and went about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me. I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. And waving my hat in adieu, I was around the corner and out of sight in an instant, but my heart was too full and too sore to carry me further, so I darted to the side of the road and wept for a time. And then, rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I had left him, and just at that moment I caught a glimpse of him climbing up the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me, and after he had gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face toward home, and began to return, his head still uncovered, and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, prayers and tears, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it and then walking away, head uncovered, have often, often, all through life risen vividly before my mind, and do so now while I am writing as if it had been but an hour ago. In my earlier years, particularly when exposed to many temptations, his parting form rose before me as that of a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped by God's grace to keep me pure from the prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of his hopes, and in all my Christian duties that I might faithfully follow his shining example." What had led, Dr. Whitney says, Payton to such a love of his father and his father's example? Payton answers this question: "How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain. Nor could any stranger understand when on his knees and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus and for every personal and domestic need. We all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior and learned to know and love him as our divine friend. And as we rose from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to his prayers, I might be privileged and prepared to carry the gospel to some portion of the heathen world." It's hard to hear those words. Hard to hear those words and not be convicted as a husband and father. It's hard to hear those words and not be convinced that if we commit ourselves to being parents like that, we might raise sons and daughters who perhaps in our lifetimes might finish the Great Commission of Jesus. We have the technology. We have the transportation. We have all the tools and resources necessary. But do we have the hearts that are necessary? Do we have hearts that are prepared? We might. We might if, like Elijah, we rebuilt the altar of God and made maintaining the family altar of worship a daily institution in our homes. We might. We might if we got rid of our idols. Third stage here. Fire from God. Verses 36 through 40. Elijah was not content to make his offering in the same manner as the prophets of Baal. He not only took time to rebuild a proper altar, but he took time to completely soak his offering with water. Now this is supposed to be a burnt offering, okay? Now, if you've ever burned brush before or wood, you know that, well, it's usually better if it's dry. It's supposed to be a burnt offering. You could say, well, why did he do this? You could say that, well, he just wanted to eliminate all possible accusation of, well, Elijah snuck a little. He had a little fire in his pocket and he snuck it in there and then it took off. He wanted to eliminate all of those possibilities. There's probably some truth to that theory, but I think he had another motive. I really do. Remember, this is an extreme drought. 3 years, no rain, no dew, no moisture of any kind falling on the earth. You still had springs of water, but no rain from heaven to sustain crops and life. 3 years. This is an extreme drought. Water is a rare, precious commodity. And Elijah's having these guys pour gallons upon gallons of water, not once, not twice, but three times, soaking this thing all over the altar, all over the ground. This is insane. These people are dying of thirst. These people have family members who have died of thirst. And here is Elijah wasting what little water that they have. Not only that, you got 450 bleeding prophets of Baal sitting over here with mean looks on their faces, with swords and lances. Would love to have a drink of water, but Elijah pours it out on the altar and on the ground. He's got some kind of death wish or something. He's teaching here. He's teaching the Israelites that everything belongs to God. And whether God gives you much or whether God gives you little, it's all His. And He deserves to be worshipped with all of it. Jesus makes this point in His parable of the talents in Matthew 25. You see, a rich man comes. You remember the story? Rich man comes. He's got three servants. To the first servant, he gives five talents. Now, this is a form of money. He gives five talents to him. Second servant, he gives two talents to him. Third servant, he gives him one talent. The first two servants, they go and invest their five and their two talents and they earn an income. They gain an increase for their master. The third servant, he does what? He goes, buries it in the ground. Doesn't make any money for his master. So when the master comes back from his trip, he's very pleased with the first and second servants. They have made him money. The third servant, he despises. He despises him because he didn't use what little he had been given for the increase of his master. And he says, "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." These are some scary words from Jesus. It's as if Elijah is here saying to the Israelites, look, you didn't honor God when you had an abundance of water. And now what? Even the little bit of water that you have, God is taking it back. He's taking it back because it's not yours. It's His. If you're a Christian and you have little money, little house, little job, little whatever, but yet you still refuse to honor God with what little you have, don't sit around thinking God pities you for having little. He doesn't. He doesn't feel sorry for you. He is able to take what little you have and give it to someone who has a lot, but who will honor Him with it. He does it all the time. He's doing that with the Israelites here. He takes away the little water that Israel has and places it in the hands of Elijah, who will actually use it as an opportunity for God to display His power. But listen to Elijah's prayer in verses 36 and 7. "And at that time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that You are God in Israel, and that I am Your servant, that I have done all these things at Your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that You, O Lord, are God, and that You have turned their hearts back.'" Do you hear Elijah's goal in that prayer? Do you hear his heartbeat? Obviously, he wants God to be worshipped. That's a big goal. That's goal number one for Elijah. But there's an example here for us. There is. Those of us who may even be tempted to have a selfish goal, even in our evangelistic efforts, it's possible. There's a real example here for preachers who are more concerned about gaining converts to themselves than to Christ through their preaching. Oh yeah. The goal for Elijah is not to look at Israel and say, "Ha! Ha! I told you so! Ha! I was right, you bunch of schmucks! You were wrong!" It's not his goal. He doesn't want to look at his countrymen and puff himself up. No, his goal is that their hearts will be turned back to God in worship. And not only that, but that they may know that God is the one who did the turning, not them. Verse 38 says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.' And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal, and let not one of them escape.' And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there." You see, sending fire from heaven, turning the hearts of the Israelites back to Himself, that's God's job. And it was a job that only God could do. Now it's Israel's turn. Now it's Israel's turn to jump in and complete the task by helping Elijah slaughter the prophets of Baal. And if they had failed in this, they would have allowed the root of idolatry to remain in their midst as a nation. It's God's job. It's God's job through the preaching of the gospel to send the regenerating fire of the Holy Spirit to turn wicked, rebellious hearts like yours and like mine to God. It's His job. But listen, it's our job. It's your job. It's my job to destroy the root of idolatry in our hearts by slaughtering the false prophet of the self. It's our job. And just so you know, we'll probably have to do it more than 450 times. There's 365 days in a year. Now, I don't know about you, but I know I have to do it at least once a day. I have to slaughter the self. I have to kill the self that wants to be worshipped in the place of God. I have to wield the sword of the Word of God mercilessly against the idols in my heart. And so will you. Stage four. I'm not going to spend as much time on this one, because this one is the fruit of all the three stages that have come before in verses 41 through 46. Rain from God comes. Israel's heart now has been turned back to God. The prophets of Baal have been killed. Now the blessing comes. But look, it doesn't come instantly. It doesn't come right away. It took Joshua and the Israelites marching around the city of Jericho 7 days and seven times on the seventh day, with seven priests blowing seven ram's horns. before the walls tumbled down, but tumble they did. It takes Elijah's servant 7 looks out over the sea before he saw a cloud form, but form it did. And from a cloud, the shape of a man's hand, came the rain that Israel so desperately needed. Now here's another connection to Christ, you see, because from a man's hands and feet and side and back and brow, now has fallen something far more precious than rain. From the hands, feet, the body of Jesus, the Son of God, has come the redemption that the world so desperately needs. And I want to ask you something. Will you persist in prayer like Elijah persisted in prayer for the blessing of salvation to fall on our neighbors and on the nations? Elijah's face was between his knees, the Bible says. In constant prayer, he sent his servant to go look for the rain cloud. He didn't go. He was too busy praying. Are you and I willing to be too busy praying for the rain of God's mercy, for the rain of God's salvation to fall on those that we love and on those who desperately need it? Maybe you're here today and somebody's been praying like that for you. Maybe you're here today. Somebody's been praying for the rain of God's mercy to fall all over you. Let me ask you, will you receive it today? Will you receive it by receiving Christ as your Savior and as your Lord? I'd love to visit with you about that.